I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Those of you who were in Missouri last month, I make no apologies. You're going to hear the same two messages that I preached then. And I make no apologies because I intend for these particular messages, these two and two to follow possibly, or more, to I'm planning these to be conference messages because what I'm going to be preaching to you has grabbed my heart like very few things in the past half. I believe that within them we find a lot of the answer to standing in the gap regarding the cultural war as we find ourselves in this day and age, and more specifically in taking dominion for our Lord and Savior. And so, Boatwrights, you and I are kind of following around each other around this fall, and they're probably going to hear it four or five times. But I intend to get this message out to as many people as I possibly can. And so I apologize to the Boatwrights. The rest of you, forget it. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, where it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Lost my place here. What verse? Verse 18. Where there is no vision, I know the first part by heart. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And that, of course, is a verse that is used by a variety of different people in a variety of different ways. For example, to the Pentecostals and Charismatics, they use it to promote visions and prophecies and such things. Motivational speakers use it to promote setting goals and such things as that. And others employ it, for example, to encourage a vision toward evangelism or whatever it is that somebody may want to be promoting at the time. But whatever it is, in contrast, not always, but often in contrast to what others are telling us we're to have a vision for, the real question in our mind regarding that verse is, what is the vision that Yahweh wants us to have? And that is the question we should be asking ourselves. And the answer may be a multifaceted answer. I understand that. But whatever it is, don't miss that it's something so vitally important. It is vitally important because Solomon tells us that without it, the people perish. It's just not a matter of setting goals for your life to be successful. It's not a matter of not being successful. It's a matter of life and death. Whatever the vision is that God has in mind here. The Hebrew word translated perish is itself an interesting word. In fact, this is the only time in the Old Testament that it's translated, that the Hebrew word para is translated as perish. It is more often translated as either naked or uncovered. And thus, where there is no vision, the people are uncovered or naked. And that'll come into play more as we get further into this series of messages. Speaking of a covering, there was once a little boy who was flipping through one of those old family Bibles. You know, the type that are real big that they lay out there on their counters and around their what are those things called in front of them? Coffee tables, yeah. Or they're up on the shelf and nobody ever sees them. But this family happened to have one out. He was flipping through the pages, and who knows how far back and how many centuries it had been passed down. But he was flipping through, admiring the pictures that are in those old Bibles, and suddenly something fell out, and it was a leaf that somebody had pressed, like they often do flowers. And who knows how many generations before that leaf had been stuck in there, but it fell out, and he looked at it, and he said, "Mommy, Mommy, look what I found." And she said, "What is it?" And with astonishment in his voice, he said, "I think it's Adam's suit." Now, that has nothing to do with the message, just to wake you up. Now, one thing is for sure, and that is that a vision, whether it's prophetic or not, almost always pertains to the future. Thus, one might say that in order to be visionary, one must also be futuristic. Now, that creates a problem of sorts because of some of what I and some others, Earl Jones probably, possibly Charles, I don't know enough of, haven't heard him enough, haven't been privileged enough to hear Charles enough to know whether this is the case, but it wouldn't surprise me. For some of us, that causes a problem because what we have preached in the past, or more precisely, what we've preached against in the past, specifically regarding futurism or the futuristic mindset. And by that term, I mean those who, because of their eschatological or prophetic persuasion, have their minds set on the future fulfillment of prophecy regarding the kingdom and other pertinent matters, to the point where they are no longer, they're so future-minded that they're of no longer of any present good. Or if Christ said, as he put it in Matthew chapter 5, they are good for nothing. And thus, if you think just a little bit deeper about it, of really no future good either. Not only of no present good, but of no future good as well, at least as it pertains to what's going on or is going to be going on here as it pertains to planet Earth. And then, certainly, as it's happening and as it will happen in the future. In fact, such, and let me put quotes around it now, such futurists have less impact on the future than they do on the present. And thus, in preparing this message, I realize that the term futurist, as I've used it in the past, has probably been a poor choice of words, because they are futurist only as it pertains to heaven. But they certainly are not futuristic or visionary as it pertains, as it comes to God's plan for us here on this earth, on this planet. In fact, most of Judeo-Christianity don't have a clue that God even has a future plan for His people here on earth. They've been told that God's plan for Christians is in heaven. They've been told about a kingdom in heaven. A term, by the way, that can be found nowhere in the Bible. And that might surprise you or some that might hear this message on the tape ministry. That's right, the term a kingdom in heaven is foreign to the Scriptures. You can check it out for yourself. Get a concordance, look it up. You'll find out that indeed is the case. They've been told about a kingdom in heaven rather than the kingdom of heaven. And don't miss the fact that there is a major difference between the two of those. The kingdom in heaven versus the kingdom of heaven, or from heaven, or from above, or ruled from above by godly principles, if you will. Great difference between the two. The same Christians have somehow missed or never been told about the fact that New Jerusalem, that is the kingdom according to Hebrews chapter 12, is, quote, coming down from God from out of heaven. Revelations chapter 21 and verse 2. Which, of course, is in perfect harmony with what Yahshua told His disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. When there in Matthew 6, 9 through 10, He said, pray in this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. You know, and I've missed that in the past. I missed it until this morning going over these notes again. Thy kingdom come. Not pray to go to the kingdom. He said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen, brothers. The same Christians have missed that in redeeming us, God has made us to be kings and priests. Now listen to me, or better yet, listen to the inspired words of the Apostle John. To reign, made us to be kings and priests, to reign here on earth. Revelations 5, 9, and 10. And don't miss, He's not only called us to be here on earth, He's called His people to reign here on earth. How could such Christians miss what Yahshua Himself declared in the Beatitudes in His Sermon on the Mount? And I'm not pointing fingers here. That's not the purpose, is to point fingers and to condemn. It's instead to hopefully open ears. Because I've been there myself. Haven't some of you? We've been there. And so we've got no reason sneering down our nose and looking down at anybody. Because we've been there. Thankfully, somebody was patient enough with us to give us some leeway. And so I'm not doing it to take my finger at them. I'm doing it, hopefully, to open their ears. But how could they miss what Yahshua said Himself? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, it says, and I'm going to, because of the shortness of time here, I'm just going to read these as I get to them. So if you're not there when I am, just listen as we go on. Verse 5, it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom in heaven. Don't laugh, you should be throwing a stone at me. It doesn't say the kingdom in heaven, it says the kingdom of heaven. Well, can't they mean the same thing? No, absolutely not. And well, somebody might say, well, but how can you be so sure of that? It almost sounds like the same thing. Well, because of verse 5. Jump over verse 4, look at verse 5. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Amen. Now, when it comes to be that day, what are we going to have? Two groups, one in heaven and one on earth? And I don't know about you, the meek and the poor in spirit sound a whole lot alike. I'm glad he's going to make the distinction which goes where. I'm glad you're laughing, and I hope anybody else that hears this message that doesn't understood this will laugh too, because it's almost funny if it didn't have such terrible repercussions to it. Yeah, but the kingdom of heaven is mentioned again in verse 10. Jump down there. It says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And yes, that's right. To such people belong the kingdom of heaven, who God intends to be the salt of the earth and a light to the world. Verse 13. So what are we supposed to be? A people with a vision for heaven? Or a people with a vision for earth? I guarantee you that it was because of a people with a vision for the former, for the latter, with a vision for the earth, that those in power in the first century AD were so concerned about them, and thus they were accused of turning their present world order of that day upside down. People who obviously, think about it, obviously had more than a vision than just for heaven, because they were doing something so radical on earth that they, by those in power of that day, they were being accused of turning their world upside down. Acts chapter 17 and verses 6 and 7. By the non-Christians of that day who were then ruling the kingdom. I also guarantee you that the same accusation will never be made about today's Judeo-Christian world, or today's Judeo-Christians, who only have a vision for the former. That is only a vision for heaven. Amen? Isn't it fun to point fingers? Let me tell you something. Now, I haven't always seen it this way, but over the years, I've matured and my eyes have gotten open just a little bit further than they have, and hopefully that'll continue to happen, because there's always more to know of the perfect will of our God. Amen. But let me tell you something. I'm not so sure that the same isn't also true of Christian Israel today, at least in the present state as we find ourselves. Granted, those today in power are more concerned about Christian Israel than they probably are, without a doubt, more so than they are about any other branch of Christendom today, evidenced by their unmerited, libelous attacks upon all of us, the latest being that we're all Buford Furrows.
Yeah, that's right.
How ridiculous, you know, to even consider such a man a Christian.
Yeah.
You know, if it was, and let me just throw this in here, I may not represent all of you, but if you're like me, and the civil body politic was in Christian Israel's hands, that man would be, if guilty and everybody else guilty with him,
Amen.
Would be tried quickly and stoned quickly.
Yes.
Don't try to associate that jerk with us.
Amen.
Just doesn't fit. But they know that. Many of them do, except for the dupes that's just been lied to by some of their superiors. They know that, but they're so concerned with us, they have to try to throw us all into the same ship and make the ship they have wearing a pirate's flag on top of it. And I'm sure that's because we are at least fulfilling Ephesians 5:11, That is the one group that is exposing their wicked deeds and uncovering who's really who on the world scene today. And that alone obviously scares them to the point where they are libeling us and lying about us and slandering about us and making us look like, well, you know what they're making us, trying to make us look like. But let me tell you something. That is not enough. Simply exposing their wicked deeds and uncovering who's who on the world scene today. That is not enough to turn today's world order upside down as they were doing in the first century in Acts chapter 17. It's one thing to stir up the enemy. It's something else to overturn him. And I don't know about you, I don't want to just stir him up. You know? It's time that we've got to have a vision of getting beyond that. And that will never happen until we add plans, battle plans, if you will, because that's what we're in and that's how it's described in the Scriptures, battle plans, if you will, to our vision. But, of course, the question is, just what are those battle plans? You know, somebody could say, well, they're right here. Well, indeed they are, but, you know, we've got to get a little more specific than that if we're going to actually accomplish what needs to be done. So what are those battle plans? Well, to begin with, we have got to first realize ourselves that we are in a battle, and we probably of all people understand that better than anybody else. But there's part of it I think we haven't fully realized, and that is that we're in a battle. Listen to me. We're in a battle for control of planet Earth. Didn't he say he wants us to reign? Sounds to me like he intends us to someday take control. A battle for planet Earth, or at least whatever geographical land area that God has given us. And oh, I know how to the average Judeo-Christian that is going to sound so unspiritual. And thus, we must, not just the preachers and the pastors, but we must keep continuing to share with our brothers and sisters out there who would think of us in such a way. We need to continue to inform them that God's plan revolves around taking dominion on His behalf, not in heaven. He's already done that. But here on earth, sharing with them the passages that I've, and there's many more than I just previously went over, but sharing with them those kinds of passages that would show them that that's God's plan for us. His will here on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, I'm taking off my coat, but Bob, it's not near as hot here as it was in Missouri last year. There was that got hot. Now, possibly somebody may want to respond to such people who would want to say, you know, you're just nuts. You know, you're unspiritual. You don't have the mindset of Christ. And, of course, that's the question is really who does have the mindset of Christ. But you may want to respond by saying, let's just forget them. But let me tell you something. We need them. We should want them in this alongside of us in this battle that we are fighting. If for no other reason, and if they're not fighting for us, they're probably going to be fighting against us. But we need our brothers. Let me tell you, we have a lot. As a matter of fact, we have a whole lot. Now that I've been on the Internet, finally got myself immersed into that, which I wasn't looking so forward to, but there's the curses and the blessings of the thing. But I tell you what, there's a whole lot more like-minded people out there than I think we've ever realized. They may not understand who they are, but I tell you what, I'm encouraged by some of what I'm seeing. And again, some who would want to maybe take us to task and fight over that issue. And so be it. But that doesn't mean that we have to cast them away. They're a part in the battle plan. We have also got to break down the barriers between us and catch the same vision. Now, that doesn't mean that we can no longer debate over our doctrinal differences. But we've got to stop letting those doctrinal differences fragment and splinter our forces. We have to stop seeing, and this is probably aimed more at the preachers than anybody else and the leaders of different ministries, but we've got to stop seeing ourselves in competition with each other. Now, I don't mention this to stir up more problems, but just as an illustration, a few years ago, another pastor and myself made another pastor in another area all upset because we agreed to speak at a conference in his area of the nation, quote unquote. I'm not sure how he decided that was his area or not. But that because we decided to or we agreed to speak at a conference that wasn't sponsored by him. We have got to get past those things and instead be excited if it's one of our brethren, even if he doesn't totally agree with us. But if the basic message is getting preached, we instead need to get excited that another opportunity has availed itself for the gospel of the kingdom to be preached, an opportunity for more people to be reached, more lives to be changed, another opportunity to enlist or equip others in this battle to take this nation from the Antichrist.
Amen.
And let me just publicly say it, as I have previously in this message. Anyone has the right, as if I had the right to give the right. But let me just state it. Anyone has the right, any minister has the right, any preacher has the right to come into, quote unquote, my area of the nation. In fact, come to my hometown and hold a meeting without inviting me. Or even conferring with me. Because who knows that God may have called them there to do a greater job of turning our area to Christ than I'm able to do. We have got to get past those things. We're in this together, and right now we just fight with each other. And I think sometimes that's because we're warriors. Many of us are Judah, and Judah goes first, and he's the warrior. There are the warriors. And where the enemy's hard to find. I mean, they're out there, but they're hard to battle with. And so we end up, I think, we've got to battle somebody, so we fight with each other. Well, it doesn't work. It doesn't gain anything. It's ridiculous. Again, now, and that's not to say that there are no areas whatsoever that we don't draw the proverbial line in the sand over. Because there are. But let me tell you, there are very few indeed. I can name four that I would draw the line in the sand over whether I considered somebody a brother in Christ. And even then, it doesn't mean that I might not fellowship with them, at least for the purpose of reaching them, or at least if they can be helpful in still winning the battle. But there's very few, it should be very few areas. But right now, we are divided over every Tom, Dick, and Harry doctrine that's out there. And some of them are Harry, I'll grant you. There's more Harry doctrines amongst us. Excuse me, Earl. Earl doesn't preach any hairy doctrines. But there are some hairy ones out there. But so what? Right now we're divided and we're splintered. And let me tell you that the enemy is jubilant. Absolutely jubilant. Enough on that for right now. But once we're convinced and have convinced some of our Christian neighbors that we are indeed in a battle, and the kind of battle it is, where do we go next? What do we do next? And how do we do it? Charles and Earl and some of the rest of you, ever been asked those questions? When is it time? Well, I hear those questions, have for the last several years, all the time. And let me tell you this, that they are usually asked by the frustrated. That then frustrates those who don't have answers to the questions. And I will confess, there have been times when I've been frustrated with those questions. However, let me tell you something, that is beginning to change. Because I've started to get a vision that I have not had in the past, and I believe that most of us haven't had either. And for the future, and plans to go with it, that I hope to impart to you, I truly hope to impart, to inspire in the hearts of all of us here, even though this specifically really centers in on only a part of us, but it includes all of us, a vision that all of us need to have, I hope to impart to you, because I really believe it holds, of course, in Christ, the greatest hope of future of the kingdom. How far are we along here? 20 more minutes? Okay, got to turn that tape pretty quick, I guess. I now realize why others and myself have been frustrated with those kinds of questions. It's not only because Yahweh has, by His grace, given us eyes to see, have opened our eyes to see how wrong things are around us. And indeed they are. And sometimes, if you're like me, sometimes you wish you never trade it. You never give it away, but sometimes you just almost assume that God hadn't showed you what He showed you. But you never trade it once you've got it. But it's not only for that reason, but it's also because our vision, even though we've been one of the few people who have had a vision, when most of the rest of Christendom have not, we've had a vision, but it's only been, now listen to me, and you tell me if it's right or wrong, it's only been a short-term vision rather than a long-term vision. We want immediate results, and that's only natural. You know, you see things around, you see things so wrong, and when your eyes have been opened to the answer, when you can contrast with what we have today in America, with God's perfect kingdom ruled by His perfect law, you so desperately want, you just say, they'd only look at it. And you desperately want it to happen. You desperately want it to happen right now. And that's only natural. But Yahweh doesn't always provide immediate results. In fact, that's the exception rather than the rule. His plans are almost always carried out over a long period of time. Consider how long, for example, how many thousands of years it took even to prepare the earth for His Son to be born into it. Where's the first prophecy concerning Christ? Genesis 3:15, and then it took 4,000 years to see it fulfilled. We must deal with our impatience. And I'm going to go somewhat out on a limb here because the Bible doesn't have a whole lot of good to say about impatience. But let me tell you that impatience isn't always wrong. Sometimes it can be a strong motivating factor. However, it is wrong if it leads to frustration and despair, as I know it does sometimes in our lives. And it is wrong when it leads to a wrong response. The prophet Isaiah warns us in Isaiah 31, using the New American Standard Version, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not by my spirit, in order, that results in adding sin to sin." The King James renders it this way. It says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith Yahweh, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Note the words cover and covering in the King James Version. And then remember that Proverbs 29:18 tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish or are uncovered. We should want, we need, let me tell you, we need to be covered. We just want to make sure that we're covered with Yahweh's covering and not our own. Amen. We need to make sure that the vision we're following or the covering that we're seeking after is from Yahweh, not one spawned from our own frustrations. This verse brings to mind, at least in recent years, it always brings to mind such people like those who have dubbed themselves a Phineas priesthood for today, who are usually, if not always, nothing more than Phineas Hoods. Amen. And many of you know that I've written a book called The Phineas Hoods, a biblical examination of unscriptural vigilantism. And that's available, of course, in the book table. But it does remind me of those people who are so frustrated that they've gone to extremes in what they're doing, and instead of making matters better, they have simply added sin to sin and make it worse for all the rest of us. Now, that is not to say that taking up of physical arms is never within God's battle plans. Anybody that can read the Scriptures and know that that is not the case, that indeed that has been the case for God in many times. You take Gideon, or you can name a number of them. Take even David. Although it may have been considered by the giant awfully puny physical weapons, he still took up weapons, and it was still sufficient by the power of Yahweh in his arm. And by the way, don't confuse physical with carnal. And that's what often they're wanting to do today, is that if it's a physical weapon, it's a carnal weapon. That is not true. Let me tell you, those physical weapons of David, as puny as they might have been inside of the enemy, were spiritual weapons used by God. However, that is only one of the fronts upon which this battle is fought. And in many instances, it's a front that must be fought. Okay. That is only one of the fronts upon which the battle is fought. And it's a battle that often is fought, or has to be fought, or it's a front that has to be fought, because we haven't been doing our job on the other fronts. And yet, when talking to some people, it would seem that that's the only front that's left to us anymore. Or, as they might say, and have put it, if you were a real man and not a coward, you wouldn't be preaching against the Phineas priesthood today. Well, in response to such charges, I've been told by men who have experienced the heat of real battle that when it comes the time for physical combat, that those who talk the most are usually those who do the least. Is that not true, Earl? Earl's been there. He's faced it. Been in the midst of it. You know, those who are hell-bent, if you will, and maybe in more ways than one, to take up arms are frustrated. Many of them are doing so because they're frustrated with only a short-term vision. Now, let me assure you that I don't have any problem at all with short-term results. But before committing myself to any short-term action, such as taking up arms against a far superior force, at least from our perspective, not from God's if He ever calls us to do it, we've got the example of Gideon and many others. But rather, before I commit myself to any short-term action such as that, call me whatever you like. I don't care, but I guess I'm somewhat like Gideon who needs a fleece or something that helps me to know that this is God's idea to do so, and not some harebrained idea of some frustrated nincompoop who can't see beyond the end of his gun barrel and has as much spiritual insight as a bullet. I'd like to know it's God's plan. If or when God does call us to such an action, you know, I'd like to think that I'd be first in line. But then really none of us. If you're a man, you always like to think that way. But then really none of us knows for sure until we face that situation. But again, that is only one of the fronts upon which this battle is to be waged. There is also the propaganda front. Every battle fought and won, almost probably without exception, has had a great propaganda front. And I'm sure for those who are anxious to take up arms, they're thinking to themselves that we've already done that. Well, let me tell you, the truth is that we haven't even got past first base when it comes to this front. Identifying the enemy and the problems that are associated with the enemy is only first base. And we're doing a pretty good job of that, I believe. Not that we may not be able to do better, but pretty good job of that. And even just that has our enemy concerned enough to label us as public enemy number one. But still, first base is only one-third of the way to home. Second and third bases, at least in my opinion, is the ability to provide the solutions both short and long-term for the problems that we currently face, ready to be put in place when, Lord willing, the enemy and his system is vanquished and routed. And in that area, we have a lot of work to do. And that's why I've devoted so much of this ministry. God has been privileged to minister and used to minister to some of the best people on the face of this earth, as far as I'm concerned. But that's why I've devoted so much of this ministry to sermons and to the Jubilee newspaper articles and the website, to studying and teaching and applying Yahweh's law. Somewhat in the shadow, and I emphasize shadow, of Ezra, who, quote, set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra 7 and 10. And we have a lot more, and we need some other men that are devoting themselves to that area, because we've been so long in Babylon. Let me tell you, there's a lot of the law that we simply do not understand, that we've got to study to show ourselves approved unto, that someday, Lord willing, we will be able to apply in this land again. It'll get rid of the problems that we face. But, there is another front upon which this battle is to be waged in this cultural war that we are indeed embattled in. However, I will tell you here from the very beginning that it's a front that involves a long-range vision, a long-range plan that's going to take a lot of patience and a lot of work. And for that reason, a lot of those impatient and disgruntled people, I'm sure that they're not going to want anything to do with it. However, personally, I am becoming more and more convinced all of the time that this is the front that will eventually see this battle for dominion won. Now, I'd like to see it happen. And when I first came into the movements, I was sure it was going to happen in my lifetime. I'm sorry I don't believe that anymore. And as I preach so often, I'm no longer preaching for my generation. I'm preaching to my generation, for this generation's children's children's and possibly even children's children. I'd love to see it happen, and I know every one of you here would too. But I think we've got to see beyond that. And simply put, here's the vision and the plan. It's a plan of out-reproducing our enemy. That is reproducing more Christian Israelites than the Antichrist can reproduce themselves. And for anyone who thinks that there's no merit to that long-range plan, should consider that that is precisely what concerned the Egyptians so much when they had Israel under their thumb. I don't have time to go and read it, but you can read it for yourself. I encourage you to go read it again, just how concerned those Egyptian taskmasters really were about this population explosion in Israel. And what did they begin because they were so concerned about it? They started what was essentially a population control measure. And they're doing the same thing to us today. Why? Why would they do that? Because it obviously concerns them. Now, possibly Yahweh has a short-term answer for America's problems. And hallelujah if He does, amen? And I'm ready to enlist, and I hope you are, in whatever position He calls you to be in that battle for. But let me assure you, if His battle plans are long range, which I am becoming more and more convinced that they are, this long range plan that I'm talking about, let me tell you, will work. It worked in the past, and it'll work again. Some of you, in illustration of that, might recall, Kyle, where there you are, might recall the Wyland population figures that I provided in one of my messages and preached in Missouri in last February in the series called Restoring the Ancient Landmarks. And it goes like this, that if each of my four children had eight children and passed on the same vision to their children and so forth and so on, and we are talking about a hypothetical situation here, but let me assure you, I have told each of my four children I want eight grandchildren out of every one of them. Now, hypothetical, they may not all have eight. Maybe some will have 10, maybe some will have 12. And I know I'm talking hypothetical here for all of us because by the looks of you, some of you, it's beyond you. Or you're beyond it, I'm sorry. And in some cases, I mean, you're not called to do that. In some cases, you're better off maybe not doing it because you're not prepared to do it. So I'm talking hypothetical here, but just to catch this vision, if each of my four children had eight children and then each had eight children and passed that on to the vision onto their other children, in just four generations, listen to me, there would be 2,052 Wylands. In six generations, there would be 131,076 Wylands. And you're saying, ugh. Tough. Get the vision or that's the way it's going to be. And in just seven generations, there will be 1,048,570 Wylands. And that's just Wylands. Can you imagine if the rest of us can pass on the vision to our children? Let that sink in. Now, obviously, we can't just reproduce ourselves physically. Can't be done just reproducing ourselves physically. We cannot do that and expect to win this battle. We must also do so spiritually in our children and through a recruitment program as well. We must reproduce Yahweh-loving, law-abiding, Yeshua committed Christians in our children and our children's children's and also via recruitment program. But let me tell you something. The recruitment program today hasn't been working because each generation of recruitments have never been given a long-range vision. And thus, the successive generations have been lost. The churches are always complaining about losing their children. They've never given them a vision. And never given them an example, in the most cases, to live by that can excite those children. And so with each new generation of recruitments, we've essentially been starting over time and time again. Not like our enemies. But just think, if we had begun this program, just think if our forefathers had begun this program 10 generations ago or even 4 generations ago, think how different things would be if they had retained their children and prepared them to be Christian warriors. Because that's an essential part of this. How different things would it be? We wouldn't be outnumbered today by our enemies. Or at the very least, we would be numerous enough to once again get up and walk out of Egypt. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the day that either we or my children walk out of Egypt. Now, this is just the beginning. This is just the introduction. But can you begin to catch that vision? And again, it involves all of you. And we'll talk about that as we get further into these. Can you begin to catch the vision? Because let me tell you something. No, let me let Solomon tell you again. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And that's what we've been doing. We've been perishing a generation at a time, while the enemy has been fulfilling the dominion mandate instead. May Yahweh help us catch the vision. And one day, if not in our lifetime, then in our children or our children's lifetime, and if you can't catch it for yourself, and by God, catch it for your children. Yes. One day we'll turn this thing around. Thank you very much.